are starting this morning a new preaching series through the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. And we're excited about that particular this series because of what this letter contains. And so we're going to do a bit of an introduction about that letter this morning so that we can hear the letter the way that these Philippians heard the letter when it was first written to them. So we got some background work to do this morning, and I think, I hope, that God will bless it so that it is really meaningful and helpful to us. A few years ago, I think in 2011, I believe I preached 4 or 5 weeks on Philippians. We just traced one theme in that book, that letter. We traced how Paul addresses the theme of humility in that particular letter. And though humility is certainly one of the main themes in the book, along with unity and along with joy, it is going to be our position as we go through the letter that those are actually effects of a greater cause. And what we want to focus our attention on each morning, including this morning, is that the great cause for the unity, and the great cause for the humility, and the great cause for the joy and rejoicing is that all of that springs from the greater cause, which is found in Christ, who becomes a treasure of our heart and soul and life. So that when Christ is our treasure, then it works itself out. It creates certain things. There's certain effects that take place, not only individually, but also collectively. And so when we look at these main themes, we're going to trace them always back to the central theme. The central theme of the book of Philippians, as far as Pastor Matt and I can tell, is that he assumes and he's giving reasons for Christ as the treasure of our life. And when Christ is the treasure of our life, we can begin living in humility and living in unity and living in joy. And so we're excited about how God can use this for us, and we're looking forward to getting started on that officially. Next week, well, officially this week, I guess. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to really jump in and take on a big chunk. That's our plan this morning. And so this morning's goal is simply this. This morning's goal is to get enough background information from this particular letter about the author, about the recipients, about the city, about the church, everything we can get our hands on so that we can understand the book the way the Philippians first understood it. And that means we're going to try this morning to build some filters from information that we know is true of Paul, of the Philippians, of the church, all the background information. We happen to know something about this church. It was founded by Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas as they made their way through Europe on the second missionary trip. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. So we're going to look at that, because I think there's something extremely important for us to see there that also can be seen in the letter. So that's this morning's task. We're going to introduce this book by building filters through which we see and hear Paul's words so that to the best of our ability we can hear them and see them the same way that they saw and heard them. That's the goal of every interpreter. That's your job. When you turn to the Bible to study any book, your job is to figure out enough background information so that you begin to hear the truth that was really communicated. After all, remember, it's a good time for us to remind ourselves that it is not true to us if it wasn't true for them. So we have to hear these words the way Paul intended them to be heard by them, not by us, so that we take the truth that was given to them, and we apply it to our own lives. So that's the task this morning. So we're going to start with Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Usually in Paul's letters, usually in all the epistles of the New Testament, it tells us a whole lot of information right at the very, very beginning. So here's the words. If you have your Bibles, open them up. Philippians chapter 1, 1 and 2. And here's the word of God to us this morning. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this morning as we turn to your word, I pray that even in these simple sentences that we so often just skim over without thinking about, Lord, that from them you would teach us some things that are important for us as we consider this particular beautiful letter. Father, I pray that you challenge our hearts. I pray that you give us real objective reasons to come to the place in our life where we treasure Christ more than the stuff. We treasure Christ more than our comfort. We treasure Christ more than anything else. I know that that's your promise, the promise of grace, that you who began a good work in us will continue that process through all of our lives. Father, this morning I pray you encourage us in that pursuit. We want to know Christ. So help us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I don't want this to be a history lesson. But history isn't boring. It's just not the point. So let's start with some history and then work our way where we want to go. All right, these verses tell us some things. It tells us that Paul wrote this letter. It tells us that Timothy is with him. Timothy and Paul are both well known to this church because, after all, they were together when God used them to establish this church. So Timothy was with him. So they're well known by these people in Philippi. We also know that Paul is writing from prison. We assume that that is from Rome. And we know something about the church. We know that the church was established somewhere around 52 AD. So this is a letter that's written towards the end of Paul's life. He believes he is standing on trial. He thinks that he might even be executed. So we think this is pretty late in Paul's life, probably 62 or so AD. And so that means this church is 10 years old. So Paul's writing to a church that's 10 years old. Grace Church is 11 years old. There's a lot for us here. Okay. Paul's pastoral heart is very evident here in these verses. He is saying things that we often do gloss over that are very important for us, and we're going to take a look at some of those things here in just a moment. But you can see from the very beginning what he wants to do, and he does throughout the letter, is he's trying to encourage Christians to continue some of the most basic Christian commitments, just to continue in the most basic things, including, when we get to chapter 3, we'll see, including being on guard against wolves in their midst. Now, some commentators say of the book of Philippi that this is the real joy, this is the fluffy letter of the New Testament. It's all just frills and lace. It's all dressed up in lace and frills and all the rest. There's nothing but joy here. There's no problems. But when you read through this letter, there are problems. He's addressing things. He's calling the attention to the fact that Christ is the great treasure of their life as Christians. He spells that out for us in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He gives us the greatest detail of his own autobiography. I wish I'd spend 15 years in Italy. I could say, oh man, there's that Italian trying to come out. I desperately need an excuse, God. Okay, anyway, in chapter 3, he talks about himself. And he spells out for us some insights into his own conversion. But what he says in chapter 3 and what he illustrates in chapter 2 through Epaphroditus and Timothy is extremely important. He's showing us what life looks like when Christ is your treasure. It's very important when Christ is your treasure. So that's what we're going to find in the letter. That's what he continues to do in every paragraph and in every chapter. He begins this letter by referring to himself and Timothy as slaves. That's the first indicator of what this letter is about. To be a slave for Christ simply means that Christ is everything. He says, of myself, Paul, he says, of me and Timothy, I can vouch for this, that we are slaves of Christ. We are Christ's. We have nothing greater in this life to live for besides him. He belongs to Christ, heart and soul. It's the way he begins the letter. I'm writing to you as one who has Christ as the treasure. So I'm going to talk about myself, but when I do, I'm going to talk about him and myself in the light of the person who's discovered that Christ is the great treasure worth living for. That's enough about Paul. There's something about the recipients as well that we need to take a look at. Who are these people? It's a very unusual greeting. Paul usually greets all the churches in some formula like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints in whatever city, grace and peace. But he diverts away from that basic pattern in Philippians. He says something a little bit different. And I think that the difference there is placing emphasis on the transformational work of the gospel, both individually and collectively. I think what he says about the Philippians emphasizes those things. There's transformational work in the person of Jesus, both for you and for us. I think that's what we should see from this opening. It's certainly what we're going to see as we move through the letter. So it's immediately important to the apostle to address these Christians, not in terms of who they are in terms of national identity, but rather their identity in Christ. That's important. That's important. We'll deal more closely with this idea of being in Christ as we go through the letter, but for now, let it suffice to say that this phrase, being in Christ, anticipates that Christ has brought a significant change to the way they view themselves and the way they view others. The way that Jesus has been presented to them has changed the way they view themselves. And Paul is addressing this. Being in Christ anticipates that Christ has done something to you. That being in Christ means that or emphasizes what you are now because of him. So Paul is writing to those who are in Christ, not to those that are of a particular political affiliation or a certain national kind of scheme. He's writing to people who are in Christ, and he's implying that being in Christ means something. Means something to who they are. He is emphasizing that he's writing to people according to what they are now by grace. Not in any other way that human beings talk about ourselves. Not in terms of who they're related to, not in terms of the country that they live in, nothing else. He wants to speak to people who are what they are by grace. That's what it means. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And his message, he tells us, is one of grace. It's grace. Grace and peace. The unmerited, undeserved saving work of God in Christ by which he brings people like us into peaceful and harmonious relationship with himself and with one another. From the very first sentences of this book, he is telling us what this book is going to be about. All the way through it, he's going to be challenging us as individuals to treasure Christ. And all the way through it, he's going to be saying to us, those who have treasured Christ now are coming together as a body, and now together as a body, they treasure Christ together. And when they're treasuring Christ together, that begins to look a certain way. So Philippians has a lot to say to us, both in terms of who you are as an individual and where your place is as an individual in the people of God. So as individuals, Paul's going to say something like this to us. That being a Christian means that the gospel, that is all of the benefits of Christ, or even better, that means that Christ, his very self, is now yours. You are united to him and he is united to you. So that every Christian in that particular way of living and being and existing, every Christian at some level of their life knows what Paul means when he says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul cannot conceive of a Christian who cannot make sense of that statement in their own hearts at some level. That's what it means for the gospel to affect us individually. It also has some things to say to us about our collective life together. Because of each person being in Christ and their identity radically changed and their center or their orientation of their life has now been radically altered. Now God in His wisdom and His mercy and His grace brings those people together so that they actually begin to do life together because they share a common life together in Christ. That's the picture. That's the picture of Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and most of the letters of the New Testament. So he expects that Christians are people who share the same treasure, and then he expects that that kind of treasure-sharing community is living life together, not only together as a church, but also he throws in the leaders of the church right on top of this. He's just stacking people and his ideas of what it means to be in Christ. There is a place for leaders, but listen to how he speaks of them. It's the only place in the New Testament that elders and deacons are mentioned in the separate things in the introduction, but I think there's a real good reason. He is speaking about the plurality of leaders in a local church, and he's anticipating that they are living together in unity in the same way that they're living in unity with all the people that they're responsible for. And he speaks of them not being over the church, but being in the church. He speaks of them as if every person that is hearing the letter read for the very first time, that every person there, whether they have responsibilities of leadership or whether they just joined the church last week, whether just last week someone led them to Christ and they're in that place, he expects that every person that can hear this letter read for the first time understands they are what they are by the grace of God. And he is trying to emphasize that. We are coming to Christ on the same level, and that is the level of need. Amen. That's the letter of Philippians. So, that's all in the first couple of verses. The emphasis, I think, that we're going to see all the way through the letter. And now I think it's good for us to take just a little bit of time and talk more further and talk more clearly about the Philippians themselves. All right, and then what I want to do, we're building a filter. We're building a filter. How do we listen? How do we hear? All right. Philippi has an interesting history. I'm going to trace the human history first, and then we're going to trace the biblical history as well. Throughout their history, the city has enjoyed a place of privilege, a special privilege and recognition in the Roman Empire. Its name came to them by Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great back in the 4th century BC. And then, 300 years later, following Octavian's victory over Mark Antony in 31, in the Battle of Antium, this city began to be given certain privileges. It was a prestigious place to live. It was the only colony, Roman military colony, in Macedonia, which is modern Greece. And so the Romans, after the Battle of Actium, brought in Roman soldiers and farmers and gave this city special privileges. Then in 27 BC, just 4 years later, the city was given a very official title, the Colonia Augusta Julia Philippensis, which means they are privileged children in the Roman Empire. All right, that's a loose translation. All right, they are privileged. This status of receiving that official title resulted in them being included. Some of the results were that they were able to have an independent government, that they would be immune from tribute, from payment, taxes, and the treatment, I love this, and they were going to be treated, in spite of the fact that they were Greeks, they were going to be treated as if they were actually Italians. Now, we've got some Italians here, and I already know that that's a huge status change from American to Italian. That's a big deal. So how much more going from a Greek? I mean, all right. So this is a privileged place. This is absolutely a privileged city within the Roman Empire. And that's why Luke says in the story of Acts, he calls them a leading city in Macedonia. And there is no doubt that that is true. Not the capital city, But it is a leading city, the only military colony in the entire province of Macedonia. So it is privileged. Now, let's stop and think. What difference does it mean in the light of this letter that they were a privileged city? That to be a citizen of Philippi was to be a person with unusual privileges within the Roman Empire. And I think, if you could put the whole letter together, that would make sense of his introduction. He's greeting people not as Philippians, but as those that are in Christ. I don't think that's accidental. I think that's very intentional. In chapter 1, verse 27, if you have your Bibles, this is an interesting verse. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's how the ESV has it. That word, that phrase, manner of life, literally means live as a citizen. Is that the corniest translation of live as a citizen you've ever seen in your life? We'll get to that, but I want you to take note of it. Let your manner of life, or let your life as a citizen in the gospel, be one that's worthy. Ooh, that's interesting. At the end, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul reminds them that our citizenship is in heaven. Do you think that's accidental? But if you didn't know that this was a privileged city, you would not stop and go, oh, I wonder if that's intentional when we got there. That's part of what we're doing. We're building a filter to hear these words. All right. There's also a biblical history. And for this, we have a couple of maps to help us out. The church was founded by Paul and his companions during the second missionary journey that was recorded in Acts. And if you're familiar with those campaigns, you will remember that Paul and Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey. There it's mapped out for you. And Antioch was the home base. They came over to Cyprus and then into the Roman provinces over here, Galatia, Pamphylia, and Phrygia. This is where they stayed. This is where they established churches in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and others. Lots of violent stuff happened there, but good stuff happened there. And you'll remember, as they went through, they preached the gospel. Some people came to Christ. They kept going city to city. And then when they got to the end, they turned around and came back, and they established elders as they went. It's amazing. That's what it tells us. But this is now the second missionary journey, and this missionary journey started out a little differently. They began not as a church planting mission, but rather they simply were going out to visit the churches that were established already. And so, in the next map, you'll see that they start here again in Antioch. They go inland. They visit all of these churches that were already established in the first missionary journey. It's very important that we understand that. That's what they were doing. In fact, John Stott says that word visit, that was the charge. They set them apart to go visit the churches. And he says that word visit is a combination of two words that actually indicate that this was like give pastoral care. That's what they were doing. We want you to go on a pastoral visit to the churches that were established under the first missionary journey. And so what we see Paul and Silas doing is going back to these cities and doing something very similar to the word that's used for visiting the sick and looking after widows and orphans. They are not just strategic church planters. These are pastors who are traveling the world preaching, proclaiming the gospel. That's what we see. So this particular missionary journey is important for a number of reasons. One is they infiltrate with the gospel three new provinces of the Roman Empire. So they're making their way up through Mysia and Asia rather, and into Greece over here, which is Macedonia. They'll come back through Asia over here. So they are making some real inroads into huge, hugely important places. Secondly, it's very important because they not only got into the countries, they also went and established churches in each of the capital cities in those provinces. That's extremely important. Apart from those things, many of the cities that you see up there are the same names as many of the New Testament letters that we have. So those churches were established, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, including Philippians as well. Those churches all received letters that we have now collected in our New Testament. So this was an extremely important missionary journey, to say the least. Now the question for us is, how did a pastoral care visit turn into a church planting mission? How'd that happen? And I want you to see from Acts 16 that this was the very intentional doings of God. It was not Paul's strategy. It was not Silas's idea. It was brought about by the Spirit of Christ. So we have a supernatural. We had a human history. Now we have a supernatural history. Okay? The story of the founding of the church at Philippi is told for us in Acts 16. I'm going to read verse 6 through 10. And I want you to get a picture of what's going on. They have already, at this point, they've already visited these churches, and now they're wondering, where do we go next? And what I want you to see is that the churches that were first planted in Europe were not because Paul had a great ambitious idea. It was because God wanted the churches planted in Europe. That's what I want you to see. All right? The scripture reads this way, verse 6 of Acts 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden. Everyone say forbidden. Yeah. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, get this, did not allow them. Okay, get the super duper pointer. Our maps, there it is. Here's what they do. They're doing the pastoral visits. And then they come up about here, and there is a natural road, well-known road that goes to the west. They just assume, since we're here, let's go west to Ephesus. And the Spirit forbid them to go. And so they kept moving northward up to Mysia. And when they got to Mysia, there was another very well-known road that goes into Bithynia. But he did not allow them to go. So they continued walking, and like Moses, found themselves backed up against a sea and a forbidden land. And it's there that Paul has this dream. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night while they're at Troas. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately that's Luke writing, we sought to go on into Macedonia because they concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they're forbidden by the Spirit to speak in Asia. That is, they were forbidden to travel west. They go a little further, and they're forbidden to travel east. They go to Troas, they have a vision, they have a dream, something happens. A man is saying, come over here and help us. And these men conclude that must be God telling us to go into Macedonia. There's some very important things here about God's mysterious workings with his people. A.T. Pearson, in his book, The Acts of the Holy Spirit, draws attention to what he calls the double guidance of the apostle and his companions. Namely, that on one hand, they get a prohibition, and on the other hand, they get permission. Don't go there, go there. And it seems to be a principle that we need to wrestle with in our own lives, that as we are seeking to do the work of God, that we are not doing a work that he's not involved in. All of the work that all of his people have ever been engaged in from the very beginning and will be until the end of time is a work that he is initiating. He is the one who is doing a good work. He's the one who is bringing people to see the extent of their sin and their need for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's work that is going before us. It's in our words, and he's opening eyes to see, hearts to understand, and souls to embrace Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not Paul's work. It's not Silas's work. It's the Spirit's work. And the Spirit is giving him guidance all along the way. Sometimes by closing doors that look obvious, and sometimes by opening doors that seem very odd. But sometimes that's how God works. Because God is always working. The great verse in John chapter 4, Jesus said, the Father is always working, and I'm working, doing what He's doing. And then so for the church, we are always working. What are we doing? Well, we're doing the same thing that He is doing. We're joining God in the great work of bringing redemption to the world. That's what God's doing. It's what He's been doing all along, and that's what we're here for. Sometimes He leads us by opening doors, sometimes by closing doors, sometimes through personal intuition. I just think that maybe I ought to do that. Sometimes by collective wisdom, sometimes by circumstances. Sometimes not by circumstances, sometimes by a voice from God, for the scripture being read or the sermon being preached. But God is always speaking, He's always leading, because He's always doing. He's using us to do the very thing that He's engaged in. Here we see that. You couldn't be more clear. They don't want to go to Philippi. That's not in their mind. They don't have a... It's not in their brain that we're going to go establish the first churches in Europe. They simply are going about a path, a trail that's well-worn, and the Holy Spirit is saying, I don't want you to go to where it's well-worn. I want you to go somewhere else. I think it's incredibly important that we keep in mind, Philippi is a church that owes, like every church, but it's so much clearer here, they owe their very origin, their very existence, to the fact that God chose to reveal His Son to these people at that time on purpose. That's a beautiful way to start a study of a letter. That church, as well as all churches, but that church specifically tells us in Acts, that church was brought about because God just kept saying, go there. It's awesome. And when He gets there, that's why it's not surprising to find amazing things take place. There are three conversions that take place in that European soil. Three. We're told about them. Lydia, chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. I'm just going to cover these quickly. But Lydia is the first one. She is a businesswoman from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia. So she's Asian. She's also quite wealthy. Apparently, she specialized in cloth that was treated with expensive purple dye, and presumably, possibly, it's a best guess, that she was a Macedonian agent of a Thyatiran manufacturer. She was a broker. She was living in this city. And she was, Scripture says, a worshiper of God, which means that she wasn't a Jew officially, but she was religious. It seems like that phrase probably needs to be understood like this. It probably indicates that she believed and behaved like a Jew without actually having become one. But she's interested, and so she's out where the Jews are out. And Paul and Silas go out into the place where people would pray, and there they begin to speak to them about the gospel. And something supernatural took place in the heart of that woman. And you can read about it in verse 14. It says that when Paul and Silas were talking to her about the gospel, that the Lord came down from heaven and did something absolutely miraculous in her life. So, well, what in the world was it? What was so miraculous? Did he heal her? Did she levitate? What happened? Here's what happened. Here's the most amazing supernatural event that takes place in Acts 16, verse 14, here it is. The Lord opened her eyes and heart so that she could pay attention to and respond to what was said by Paul. Now, not every conversion in the New Testament tells us that much background information. It doesn't always tell us what's going on behind the scene, but here it tells us so that we don't miss it. This mission, this second missionary journey, was being now led and orchestrated completely by the sovereign God, who brought these people into Europe for the purpose of establishing a church there by the name of the church at Philippi. Real creative. And the way He's going to do that is He's going to take normal people from everyday life, and He's going to do miracles in their hearts and souls. And He's going to allow her supernaturally to see something that she may not have or certainly would not have taken an interest in. And He opened her heart to pay attention. So when you're sitting out and you're listening to the preaching of the gospel and you're paying attention, that's a work of grace. And when you're not, it ought to be a lot more frightening to us than it is. God opened her heart so that she could hear, pay attention, and respond to what he was saying. It wasn't his words alone, but it was the Spirit in conjunction with those words that brought about life in her that wasn't there previously. And it left her heart and her life radically altered by a supernatural work of God's grace. That's the first picture. Lydia is well known. She's wealthy. She's an Asian. The next story that we see, the next person that we're introduced to, is an anonymous slave girl. Verse 16 through 18. We don't even know her name. What we know about her is incredibly disturbing. She had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Or literally, the word means she had a spirit of the python, or a python spirit. I have no idea what that means, but it's creepy. That is creepy. So this creepy girl is hanging around near Paul. She's not a wealthy businesswoman. She's not a woman of trade. In fact, just the opposite. She's enslaved. She's the property of some people who are using her to make a lot of money as she tells the future through her fortune telling. Verse 16. And Paul and his friends continued their walk, walking along, talking to people about the gospel. The girl is screaming in the background, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are telling you the way to be saved." I have to think, why in the world would the devil want one of his little minions to be going about saying to everybody, "Hey, they're telling you the way to be saved"? That's just funny. And so I don't know why. I have to think that maybe it was a little free advertising that you don't like to have. That this girl knows something about this guy's business. This girl knows something about Paul and his message. And that the association with the occult would leave many people thinking, "Oh my goodness, don't listen to that guy, he's nuts." But finally, after many days, this creepy girl is following around saying, "These people, behold, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved." And then one day, after many days, Paul became greatly annoyed. Perhaps it's because of the undesirable publicity. Perhaps it's because of the poor girl's condition. Perhaps it was a little bit more directed toward those that own her and were using her. I don't know which, but he became annoyed and he simply said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her," and it did. And it left this girl that we know nothing else about, it left this girl's life radically altered by a supernatural work of God's grace. There's a third story, Roman jailer and his family in verses 19 through 40. And when the girl's owners saw that their money machine was broken forever, they weren't happy about it. So they had Paul and Silas arrested and beaten and imprisoned. And in one of the most famous stories in Paul's journeys, Paul and Silas are, I can hear it in the old Pentecostal preacher preaching it. "Oh, and Paul and Silas were down in the prison and it was about midnight. And they were singing hymns unto God." And they were in front of everybody. And everybody was listening. And they were singing and praying, giving thanks to God for the beating that they just got. And then a personal earthquake was sent from heaven. A personal earthquake. I'm not kidding. This earthquake came down into the jail, rumbled the place, knocked all of the fetters off their hands and feet, and opened all the doors of the prison. That's personal. That is a personal earthquake. That's not impersonal. It's very directed. God sent an earthquake to a jail cell. I mean, what an amazing thing that God really does know where you are. Well, this is the supernatural mission. This man, this jailer, was no doubt a retired military guy. He knew exactly the penalty for escaped prisoners. He knew it was life for life. And when he came into the jail cell and he saw all the cells were open, he assumed the worst and he think everyone's gone. He's about to fall on his sword when Paul comes out of the cell and say, "Hey man, don't bother yourself, we're all here." Now that guy had heard them singing. That guy had heard them praying. And everyone in there had heard them singing and heard them praying. So no one bolted. You got real bad guys in there, but everyone's afraid of the God who they were singing to because this was a personal earthquake, and personal earthquakes don't happen. And so everybody's still there. And Paul says, don't trouble yourself, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And the man immediately gripped to his soul. He went from, here's the logic, when God's Spirit is at work, they're all still here, I'm in big trouble with God. I was going to kill myself, but I don't have to because they're all here. Thanks be to God, I'm in big trouble, aren't I? What do I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And not just you, but your whole household. Paul spoke the word to them, and they believed. And when they washed their wounds and were baptized, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And it left his life radically altered. Radically. And what catches your attention at the very end of Acts 16 is at the very end of the chapter, what it says about the community that was formed. There was a community in Philippi immediately formed around these people. It says after they were released from prison, the text then says in verse 40, they went out from the prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. The Spirit led these men to bring the message of grace to this diverse collection of people and to bring them together to plant the very first Christian church in European soil. That's how he did it. A businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. They have nothing in common except they're in roughly the same area of the world. Racially, economically, socially, psychologically, they couldn't be more different. Lydia, as we've said, is an Asian. The girl's probably Greek. The jailer, like most jailers, he's Roman. They were brought together by the gospel, not in any other way. Most probably, they represented the upper, middle, and lower class of society economically. What is more, they represent those who spiritual, emotional, and moral needs are being met in the same gospel. In each case, they find something in Christ that was far more valuable to them than what they had before. Lydia received a true treasure, far more valuable than money that she could gain. The slave girl was awakened from a life of slavery to rejoice in true freedom. And the jailer was given back his life physically. The jailers, like the lepers that we read of in the New Testament, they were given their life back. They lost their life by getting a disease. They had to live outside the camp, outside the city, never saw their kids again. And when Jesus healed a leper, he gave them their life back, literally, physically, and spiritually. That's the jailer. It's the same picture. In Philippi, we are witnesses. We get to see, we get to look into a powerful gospel. Not a gospel that just kind of flits around in the brain a little bit and causes some interest in some person that lived 2,000 years ago, but a powerful gospel. That's how we're introduced to it. It's powerful. It tears down and builds up. It destroys social barriers and it unites people together who don't have anything else in common. That's what it's doing. You see, if you understand all this, then it builds a kind of a window that we look through the rest of the letter. We see it through this window. They are united together in the love of Christ. But that unity doesn't exist by itself. The letter takes seriously the way that God calls people to himself together with people who are very unlikely to be friends and partners for life. This is what God is doing. It's on the basis of their shared experience in the grace of God that brings them together from the very beginning. And that grace is what Paul continues to exhort them, stay in the grace of God. That means don't go back outside the grace of God and try to relate to each other outside. Stay in it. You are what you are by grace. Stay right there and relate to each other. Around this shared center, Christ. Something more valuable is Christ. Not just something efficient, not just something that's a good idea, but something that's your treasure. I remember when we lived in Kansas, there was this popular youth ministry. and the youth ministry called themselves the Fire Escape. Now, I don't want to impose horrible, malicious kind of thoughts on them, more just foolish. But is that really what Christ is? A fire escape? Come to church and hear about the fire escape. Because if you have Christ, then you have the key to get out of hell. That's a good deal. But that's not the Christ that Paul understands. It's not the Christ that Lydia was introduced to. It's not the Christ that freed the slave girl. It is not the Christ who is the Python crusher in that little girl's life. That's not the Christ that the jailer found. That's not the Christ that his family found. That's a different Christ. Christ, for all of his benefits and for the key to get out of hell, is not the same Christ that you're going to encounter in Philippians. The one in Philippians is radically different because he's way bigger. Though it's true that the Christian will avoid the eventual punishment of our sins in an eternal hell. That is absolutely true. I do not deny that. But that is not the central message of the gospel. It is a message of the gospel, but the central message of the gospel is that through the proclamation of the gospel and by faith in that, believing, trusting, appropriating it to your own life, your life is going to be different because the center from which your every decision orbits is Christ. These people were radically altered by a supernatural work of God's grace. And Paul calls each of them to live together in the light of what Christ has done. And he calls us to do the same thing. That's what we're going to find. So, you might say that the main theme of this letter is to show us that at its root, the gospel has power to heal the radical disorder of love that exists in every human heart. It is meant to heal the disorder of love so that it's focused on the source and the object from which we will become more human, not less. We become more free, not less. We'll become more like Him. This letter is going to show us that the gospel isn't something that makes slight adjustments to your life. It is not a kind of thing that comes and damages your own strategies and agendas slightly. It is a radical restructuring of priorities that leaves none, zero, no area of your life untouched and unprogrammed or reprogrammed. Philippians shows us what happens when a person treasures Christ. Or you could say it like this. Philippians keeps us from believing the lie of our age that we can have just enough gospel to refine us, but we don't need as much that might resurrect us. Just a little. Dr. D.A. Carson wrote a funny but true rendition of a person who just wants $3 worth of gospel. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. Oh, I want ecstasy, but not repentance. I want transcendence, but not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. Oh, I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth. Philippians is going to show us how worthless a domesticated version of the gospel really is. It's worthless because it never touches the deepest desires of our heart. It's worthless because it doesn't ever touch the deepest wounds of our soul. It's worthless because it never crosses our will. It never exposes our idols. It never calls us to weigh out before God's own scale how we weigh out in terms of perfect righteousness. And if it never calls us to do that, it never calls us to see the perfect righteousness of Christ as a beautiful treasure. Philippians is about treasure in Christ. And here's the pictures I want to leave you with this morning. Philippians is going to say to us that when Christ is your treasure, and it doesn't just say when Christ is, it gives you really good reasons that he should be. And then he says, here's what I'm talking about. This is the glorious life as a Christian. There's really good reasons to make him his treasure. And when you do, you'll understand the letter. Because it's only then that we can understand why Paul is concerned with Christ being preached, even if the preaching of Christ is causing him personal hardships. Only a person that treasures Christ can make any sense at all about that. Only a person who treasures Christ can understand Paul's confession. For me, to live is Christ, but to die is even better. Only a person who treasures Christ can see that life together requires no other agenda for each other except the agenda of Christ. Amen. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you're going to find that. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's going to give illustrations of three different people who have no other agenda for the church except for the agenda of Christ. And that's what brings about the unity in that church. Then we're able to leave all the barriers and social agendas behind us in favor of his agenda for one another. And in Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself and in the great illustration of Jesus Christ, what we find there is people wholesale sold out to the purpose of the Father instead of our own comforts, instead of our own agendas. But a person who treasures Christ can see that. And it's only when Christ is our treasure that we can understand what he says in chapter 3, for his sake, Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And I doubt if Christ is not your treasure, I doubt if there's any way you would ever say if Christ is not your absolute treasure of your life, I doubt if anyone here is going to say what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in his sufferings in order to get that knowledge. That sounds crazy, unless he's the treasure. And then that sounds not crazy, just hard. It sounds scary. It sounds like a place you're going to have to trust God. But we're Americans. That's not what we do. No, we use strategies and money and comfort in order to protect ourselves from those areas that we might actually grow from. But if you really treasure Christ, you're not going to be afraid of them. You're going to walk through them because that makes sense to you. I want to know him. I want to know him in the power of the resurrection. I want to know him in the fellowship of the sufferings. I want to know what that means. I want to know him. I want him more. Only when Christ is a treasure do we become people of prayer. Chapter 4. Do we become people who experience his peace, grow in our contentment, no matter where we are economically, and know that we can do all things through him who gives us strength. That's the letter laid out for you. You can't understand any of it if you don't first understand that he is working to both confess what a life looks like when Christ is a treasure, and he's trying to give you good reasons to join him. That's what the letter's about. Philippians is going to challenge us then to treasure Christ. A Christ that we're all familiar with, but he wants you to know him as a treasure. It's going to press us. It's going to press us to appropriate the things that we already know in our brains. It's going to make us stop and wonder and ask ourselves, do I really believe that my citizenship is in heaven? Do I really believe that's a bigger deal? It's going to press us. Because what it anticipates and expects and what it knows by its own experience is a hardcore gospel living for the glory of God. That's what Philippians is all about. I'm excited to get into it. I'm excited for God to challenge our hearts in that way. I'm excited for Him to show us how to make sense of His actions among us. He's already told us some. When you see people's eyes coming open, when you see people coming together who wouldn't normally fit together, when you see that happening, that's how you know the Spirit is alive and well. Lots of other ways that we in America have sought to define it, but that's the way Scripture does. Do you see life together happening? That's a work of grace. I don't know where you are this morning in terms of wanting a challenge like that. I can only hope where you're at. But I'll give you this word of encouragement. There's lots of ways for us to see grace at work in our life. Sometimes when we hear, oh good, this book is going to challenge your comfort zone and call you to share in the sufferings of Christ so that you might know Him. Some people here are saying, I need that. Thank you. That's going to be awesome. And some people are saying, I don't think I do want that. And I don't know what that means. And other people didn't even hear me say it. I know that. But let me encourage you this way. The grace of God is present in our lives, not only with the want to, but also the want to. That's grace. All right? That's grace. I think Pastor Matt and I are going to take it, and the leaders, we're going to take a project this year. It is now illegal. It's officially illegal. I love this. I'm not even on the Supreme Court, and I'm making laws. It is now illegal to walk out of a church service from Grace Church and feel like we just dumped a load of duty on you. Amen. So, every time I mention a sanctification room, it gets shot down. But I still like the idea. So there'll be very serious consequences for anyone who leaves here saying, oh, I hate going there because that pastor just put so much weight of guilt on my head. You have totally not paid attention. Because we're never doing that. We're always saying, this is the reality of our hearts. Oh, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But the only thing that keeps me is that He keeps putting a cross-shaped roadblock in my way and bringing me back on the path. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. That's the gospel. It's the only gospel there is. It's the only one there is. It's not our gospel, it's His gospel, but that is the true gospel. He will do it. So I don't know if you're on the, oh, I'm ready. I'm ready. Woo, I'm ready. Blast away at my comfort. I'm ready. Or if you're saying, I really want to be there. Both of those represent, in my eyes, the working of God. So go to Him, not from Him. For His glory. All right, let's prepare our hearts. Close the song this morning. I don't know which one we're singing, but they're all good. Father, we want to look inside this letter, Lord. We want to anticipate growth for our hearts. We are people who are weak in our flesh. And Father, we're so weak at times, it's embarrassing to ourselves. It's agonizing at times to see that even when we preach the gospel to ourselves, to see how slow we are at believing the gospel we just preached to ourselves. Yet, Father, we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and we ask for Your grace. We ask for Your grace to see ourselves as we are. We ask for Your grace to see Christ as the true treasure. We ask for grace upon grace upon grace because, Lord, that's the hope of our being faithful, that You will hold us fast, that You will keep our hearts from wandering, and that You will keep us in the way of Christ. We don't want His blessings without Him. We want Him and everything that He is for us. We thank You that You are a good God and a generous God and a gracious God and one who just continues to pour out generously upon us. We pray for Your healing this morning for all of us who take seriously how prone we really are to wander. But Father, Your grace right now, I just pray for anyone who feels that way that they turn to You right now with confession and faith, confessing this is who I am and believing that You have greater purpose for me.
and that you will restore, and you will rebuild, and that you will tear down. You will take care of the work regardless of what that work is in the moment, but you are doing a work in us that is going to result in the praise and the glory of your great name. It's going to blow our minds that you use us in any way. But Father, we want our minds to be blown in that way because we want your name to be glorified. So minister, please, to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Sing together.